2 Kings chapter 1 for the reading. This morning, given the fact that I fill in once or twice a year and have the privilege of preaching, I usually try to tackle a subject that is significant, I think, not just for each of us, but something that has been going through my mind and something that culturally is a major issue. And today I think it's fair to say, as I will elaborate in more detail, we live in a day and age in which we see the further slipping into the occult. And I don't have to tell you, or at least I probably will be telling you a little bit more about that in a second, about the seriousness of that. This is an interesting passage, because after Ahab's death, his son Ahaziah takes over, a very wicked individual who was encouraged to keep the practices of his father, Ahab, and the surrounding culture in which he lived, which was in a very occult type culture. And I read this passage because there's a reoccurring refrain in this section. Is there no God in Israel? And I've entitled the sermon this morning, Is There No God in Israel? And of course the question goes out to Ahaziah from the prophet. Are you running after Beelzebub and the gods of the world because there is no God in Israel? And we need to ask that question today in the culture in which we live. Is there no God in Canada? Is there no God in Israel? Covenant-keeping God that we can go to? Or do we have to run after all of the gods of the world? So keep that in mind as I read through this section. It's a fascinating account. And again, it underscores the sovereignty of our God, the true and the living God, the only God who controls all events, both now and the future. So 2 Kings chapter 1, starting at verse 1 and reading the chapter. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, Go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, Why have you come back? A man came to meet us, they replied, and he said to us, Go back to the king who sent you and tell him this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. The king asked them, What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, He was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. The king said, That was Elijah, the Tishbite. Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of the hill, and said to him, Man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah answered the captain, If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this the king sent to Elijah another captain and his 50 men. The captain said to him, Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once. If I am a man of God, Elijah replied, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begged, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? May the Lord add blessing to the reading of his holy word. Seven interesting days. The prophet Joel, in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, spoke of a day when the sun would be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. This picture, besides giving us an awesome glimpse of that terrible coming day of judgment, can also be used as a very powerful and graphic picture of our own times. Today, within the gathering clouds of our own culture, we increasingly see evidence of a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Now, the key reason for this darkness is clearly the dawning of a post-Christian culture within the Western world that we are familiar with. And a central reality of our emerging culture is what some theologians are now calling the closing of the postmodern mind. All around us, something dramatic is happening to the worldview, the mentality, the consciousness of our culture. If we listen closely, we can hear something akin to the closing of a bank vault door. Since I'm in finance, I can think of the bank vault door, that big heavy door just closing in on our culture. Over the past several decades, we have witnessed certainly the development or the gestation of the postmodern mind, and now we really have reached full-term development. The implications of this, I think, are significant for us who call ourselves Christians, who believe in truth-telling based upon God's revelation in Jesus Christ and in His Word. The closing of the postmodern mind, interestingly enough, it shouldn't surprise us, is really the opposite of what our postmodern, and I put in quotes, friends claim to be their goal. Postmodernism claimed that this new age, with the sort of demise of an emphasis on science and rationalism and looking to new forms and lack of truth and integration of all sorts of ideas, would lead to an opening of the mind. It would lead to a liberation of humanity. But as always is the case, and as we know from studying the scripture, any closing of the mind, or any, you know, looking at the world from a humanistic perspective or from a godless perspective, actually leads to quite the opposite, a radical closing of the mind. Today, there is nothing less tolerant in the modern ethos of tolerance. Today, there's really nothing less open than the modern idea of openness. Just the last month, if you use the words even Merry Christmas on your business cards or business Christmas salutations, you would have gotten an earful corporately. Even if you provide a well-thought-out critique of something like homosexuality, you'll find out how tolerant and open our culture is. You see, our culture has been ravished by the locusts spoken of by the prophet Joel. And we see the evidence of this decadence and downfall in our culture, in our art, music, literature, and of course our media. Interestingly enough, we're a people whose cultural and moral aspirations are more or less captured by the Nielsen ratings and by the lowest common denominator of the entertainment industry. Our nation, our culture, our people are entertained by sexually deviant shows like Sex and the City, and maybe appropriate title to the other sitcom out there or show, Desperate Housewives, because they are desperate. And by reality TV that celebrates the lowest and most base human instincts, and by entertainment that panders and is brutally profane. How else could Sirius Satellite pay Howard Stern hundreds, hundreds of millions of dollars, cash and stock options, without a large audience hungry for the filth and the perversion that Stern is prepared to spew out starting tomorrow on satellite radio. The market size and the spend, and I'm in the finance business, so I can easily, tabulate some of the amounts of money and capital that go into the areas of entertainment with all the various levels. Pornography, the preoccupation with sports, gambling, and even cosmetic surgery, which is reaching incredibly high levels, tell us all about how perverse our culture really is and how off track it has become. In the Wall Street Journal on December 15th, and I won't go into details because of the mixed audience, they're the newest rage in cosmetic surgery. And the fastest growing cosmetic surgery is actually a surgery on a part of the female anatomy to restore the illusion of virginity. Now you think about that for a moment. We're in a culture which tells people that they can live any way they want. Human sexual mores don't matter. And yet later in life, when people come into a relationship which they deem special, they actually want to go through a $4,000 or $5,000 surgery to try to have the illusion of bringing back something that cannot be brought back. That's the culture. We see all of this and we wonder, how could it have happened? And yet Scripture has told us that sinners love darkness rather than light. And in a truly post-Christian age, the saddest loss of all, as Christian commentators have made clear, is the loss of the memory of what was lost. We see this clearly in this generation. When I have opportunity to go into the universities and I look at this generation of teenagers in early 20s, there isn't even the basic understanding of Christianity, its influence in the culture and the morality and civility that it has brought to the nation in which we live. You see, the saddest aspect of our dawning post-Christian age is that there's no longer even a memory of what was discarded and what was denied and rejected. Having lived so long on the memory and borrowed capital of Christian truth, without the substance of Christian truth, the culture now grows very hostile to that truth. And the same truth that has provided us with the blessings, civility, and freedoms we take for granted is attacked. Today, all of the institutions that we see in our culture are really just seen as malleable and principles are fluid. Nothing's objective. You look at the family. The family unit is a perfect example. We can melt it down and make it anything we want. We can define it any way we want. But the way God defines the family. If you look at our government, church, marriage, family, all of these basic institutions, we want to redefine them with no fixity, no standard by which we can actually call these institutions in any way consistent with what God's Word has laid out. See, the closing of the mind in our generation is not a pretty sight. It's antagonistic to the very foundation necessary to support human rights. We live in a day where everyone talks about human rights, but without a Christian foundation, there is no support, ultimately, long-term, for human rights. For human dignity. No support for human dignity in the postmodern world. And we, of course, see the statistics and the tremendous lack of protection of human life on all ages. Morality and values. No basis for morality and values. And even our democratic institutions will increasingly come under attack. Postmodernism, in the end, has tragically produced self-absorbed moral cretins devoid of purpose, meaning, direction. A group of individuals that do not even have the will to replace themselves. Deliberate childlessness is a direct outworking of the culture of death which we see around us. The reality is that we've rejected the living and true God and our openness has become closedness. Our freedom has actually become our bondage and our tolerance has become intolerance. And that's because we'd rather consult the false god of Beelzebub rather than submit ourselves to the sovereign and gracious Creator as laid out in the Word. One of the most powerful indicators of the failure of our culture as it has moved from a Christian base, not a Christian society, but at least a Christian base in our law in our view of humanity and our institutions, to secular humanism, to a crass rationalism, to postmodernism, and now to the movement of the acceptance of the occult. The word occult comes from the Latin occultus, referring to the knowledge of the secret or knowledge of the hidden, and often meaning knowledge of the supernatural. Isn't it interesting? We go from a rationalism to an absolute irrationalism in the culture. Shouldn't surprise us. Biblically speaking, the occult would include everything from astrology, casting spells, consulting spirits, magic, sorcery, witchcraft, and spiritism. And in our day, occult practices such as Ouija boards, tarot cards, astrology charts, contacting the dead, seances, and so on. Christians should not be surprised by this leap into the irrational, for it is the ultimate leap of a culture that has spurned the true and the living God. Make no mistake about it, occultism comes at the end of civilization, for it is the final indication of a culture that has turned from the light of the gospel to utter darkness. Examples in our own culture, I'll just give you a couple quickly. I mean, I think we've all seen the tremendous growth in the Gothic movement. The transformation of Halloween, not necessarily a great event from a Christian perspective, period, particularly when it conflicts with the Reformation, which put down the paganism and the occultism that existed at that time because of the Renaissance, but the transformation of Halloween to a very vicious and dark event increasingly. Tattoos and extreme body piercings, sign of man turning from God into darkness. I recently was with two of my two boys in West 49th, which is a retailer. We were looking for some Airwalks. Now, one boy said he wanted some Airwalks, so the fellow at Foot Locker said we'd get them up at West 49th, retailer. So we went up to the West 49th, and we actually walked in there, and it just skulls, blackness, and so forth. And I found it quite interesting that my son, Jonathan, actually pulled my jacket and he said, "Dad, we want to get out of here as quickly as possible. I don't want to be in there. It's scary." And we quickly left and went and purchased a pair of running shoes over at Sport Check instead. But it was interesting that a whole retail store and format is really geared to very much the occult. The experience in our own church, I don't want to embarrass Darren and Melissa Brooker, and suggest they go to McDonald's very often, but they went through the McDonald's check-through and picked up a Happy Meal and had a little gift on it. And I was talking to Melissa and Darren about this a number of weeks ago, and on that gift there was the little gifts that come with the Happy Meals, and no one wants to admit they go to McDonald's, but they actually go there. And on that little gift there was a website you could go to, and basically it was an introduction to witchcraft and getting power. And power for you. Do you want power of young people and so forth? And Darren Melissa could fill you in and more. But here's McDonald's and the Disney website and Disney, which is already known for really pushing much of the occult on us. TV, we've gone from everything from Bewitched to I Dream of Jeannie to Buffy the Vampire Slayer, and it gets darker and darker and darker. And of course, could I leave out Harry Potter, which is the soft peddling of witchcraft in our own day, to a youthful generation that doesn't know good from evil because they haven't been brought up with any kind of filter system or worldview to understand what's being put upon them. We need to understand that occultism in all its forms is simply the outworking of a series of philosophical and ultimately religious presuppositions about the nature of man, God, and the world. The miracles, the oddity, the visions, the unexplained are all phenomena that get the attention of newspapers, yes, and book writers, and internet sites, and of course movie producers. But the philosophy of occultism is almost the mirror image of biblical revelation, and very much consistent with contemporary humanism in the post-Christian culture we are now living in. In the final analysis, it is really just a form of pantheism, and a natural outworking of a culture more interested, again, in Beelzebub, the god of the flies, or the dung heap, which was the god of which was Beelzebub's characteristic, rather than the sovereign creator of all things. See, the most significant doctrine which divides Christianity from all humanism, including occultism, is the doctrine of sovereignty. Is God sovereign? Or is man the species sovereign? Who is our ultimate authority? Will we bow to God or will we believe the lie of Satan and his damned demonic realm? Now, given the fact that there is an immense amount of quantity of information on occultism, I must admit, as I get into this subject, and I want to distill this down to a quick framework that we can use to critique it from a Christian perspective, I must say that I'm going to really summarize a lot of, you know, the key pieces of material for you. And I want to point out that when we talk about occultism, we talk about the whole spiritual area, we don't go to C.S. Lewis, okay, to figure out about occultism, despite the fact that he was a very great theologian and there's now movies in the theater called Narnia. But we don't go to C.S. Lewis. We don't go to J.R.R. Tolkien and use him as the exegesis of what we should think about the occult. We go to the Bible. We go to what does God say about the occult? How does the occult's worldview, the pantheistic worldview of occultism, square with the central truths of biblical Christianity? That's the issue. That's the issue. Not the soft peddling of the movies in the Hollywood industry to get some of these concepts in front of us. And it's critical to point out that the most important passages in the Bible concerning occultism are not those that refer to angels, demons, visions, magic, and witchcraft. The truly crucial passages are those that tell us about God and his relation to the creation. For it is God who is central, not Satan and his damned host. The universe is theocentric. If men would simply acknowledge this fact and conform their activities to it, there would be no need or no necessity of dwelling on passages dealing with the occult. It is because men consistently suppress their knowledge of God and his truth about God's clear revelation to man concerning occult phenomena that we have to spend time on this subject. If we had a vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he gets a vision of the true and the living God, the holy, 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 the God who is far above his creation, the transcendent creator of all things, we would not be wasting our time on the occult and on these phenomena and the lies and the misrepresentations and falsehoods that come from Satan and his demonic angels. We would not waste our time. The most important passages about occultism in this whole area are the ones that lift up God and tell us who our Creator is and who our Redeemer is and where our salvation is based. Not all these other passages that we love to get titillated about. And so this morning, what I'd like to do very briefly, after we just read a couple of verses out of Deuteronomy 18, is I want to put the occult up against four key Christian doctrines. The doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of the incarnation, and the doctrine of the final judgment. But let's turn to Deuteronomy 18 first and just read from verses 9 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 22. This is probably the clearest laying out of God's complete and utter detestate of the occult. God hates the occult. God hates the practices of the occult. He finds them abominable and detestable. The Bible speaks in strong terms about a lot of things, but it's pretty unambiguous when it comes to the occult. If you turn to Deuteronomy 18, verses 9, and we'll read down a little ways just in the interest of time, but I think it's important afterwards, this section. We have this whole section about the prophet. The true revelation we should be focusing on is the prophet of God, and of course the ultimate prophet being Jesus Christ. But if you'll just go to Deuteronomy 18, 9, and I'll read on for a little bit here just to give you a sense of God's disdain for the occult and all those who practice it. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination, trying to find out what the future is, or sorcery, controlling the creation, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. In verse 14, the nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. And he goes on with this wondrous passage speaking of the coming prophet and the fact that we worship a God of truth, a God of revelation, and we are to go to him. And so, why does the true and living God detest and find abominable all occult practices? I think in a nutshell, before we just look quickly at these four key doctrines, the short answer is that all occult practices are a direct and unambiguous attack on the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why he hates them. Let me just say that once more. The short answer is that all occult practices are a direct and unambiguous attack on the sovereignty of God and on the lordship of Jesus Christ. So let's take a few moments and look at the occult in very general terms through the eyes of four key Christian doctrines. First of all, creation. And under creation, I've just broken that briefly into the creator-creature distinction, which is obliterated or at least masked in the occult, and then the sovereign providence of God, the sovereignty of God. Creation then. The Christian doctrine of creation is the starting point, both philosophically and revelationally. The Bible opens with the announcement. We all know this announcement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And by the fiat, an absolutely authoritative command of God's word, all that exists was created out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. Matter energy was not coextensive and co-eternal with God, as Aristotle taught, as the pagan cosmologists taught, and even today many of the occult practicers teach. God did not bring the world into existence by struggling with some ultimate, you know, chaotic matter in order to produce order. The Bible tells us that God commanded the light, and there was light. God commanded the universe into existence, all of the universe, all of creation. Because God created the universe, there's a permanent and unbridgeable gap between the ultimate being of God and the derivative being of all creatures. There is a true and lasting creator-creature distinction. Though men are made in God's image, which we revel in and we wonder in, they never partake in God's being. They are like God, we are like God, but we are not of the same substance as God. There's this tremendous gap between the being of God and all other parts of creation. Now, there's no more fundamental doctrine than this in the Bible, in terms of coming to grips with the fact that God is separate, God is distinct, God is holy, God is transcendent and separate from all His creation. Yet significantly, in every form of occultism, this principle is denied. Sometimes implicitly and usually explicitly. As with pantheism, that God is in everything, all is one. In general, occult practices view man and indeed the created order as an extension of God. Satan's old temptation to man hinges on his denial and man's denial of the creator-creature distinction. Satan and his demonic realm have been damned for all eternity because they did not accept their position in the creation. And we likewise, humanity of course, has fallen into sin and into the problems that we have because we also would not accept our position as the created and under the authority of God and God alone. And so this point of a creature-creator distinction is critical. All forms of occult and all of the various practices that they will put for us, try to raise man up and lift us to a much higher level than we are. And they obliterate or try to obliterate this creator-creature distinction and make us ultimately an extension of God. The bottom line is that occultism denies the creator-creature distinction and in doing so attempts to make man God. It is an attack on the first commandment to have no other gods before the true and the living God. Is there any wonder why God finds this abominable? God finds any sharing of His glory, any lifting of man beyond who we rightfully are, as abominable and detestable. And we should be very careful about any practices whatsoever, any ideologies and philosophies that don't keep us in our rightful position. The second aspect of creation as a core doctrine is the sovereign providence of God. Because God created the universe by the power of His Word, He also sustains it. This is the doctrine of providence, the logical outworking of the doctrine of creation as we know. All things come to pass within the overall plan of God. If you have time, you could read, Isaiah 45 verses 5 to 12, which, you know, just lay out the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, in a very powerful and rich way. The Christian system presents a God who is sovereign and a man who is absolutely responsible and dependent. And all other existing systems of thought ultimately rest on the presupposition of a chance universe. All other systems but Christianity ultimately have to posit a chance universe. But you see, in the Christian position and what God has revealed to us, there is no zone of contingency or chance in the universe. All of it, come under His sovereignty. There's nothing that takes place in this world that God is not intimately involved with, knowledgeable, and in control of. The king's heart, we read in Proverbs 21:1, is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it wherever He will. The Apostle Paul drives this point home in regards to God's utter and absolute sovereignty in many places in the New Testament. I'll just give you three quickly. Ephesians 1:11, we read, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestinated according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." In Colossians 1:17, Paul, in speaking of Jesus Christ in His complete supremacy, says, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Later in Colossians 2, Paul tells us that in Jesus Christ alone are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The question we have to ask ourselves, do we believe this? You know, are these statements true, or are these just interesting theological pronouncements? Is it any wonder God finds the occult so offensive and abominable? He's the Lord of the universe and the Lord of history. In looking to the stars, astrology, tarot cards, crystal balls, palm readers, or any form of divination, trying to communicate with the dead, which only puts us in contact with the demonic realm and impersonating dead spirits, we're rejecting God's sovereignty and His lordship over all things. Why would any Christian want anything to do with the occult when we can turn to God, the one who is in control, who truly knows and directs the future? Again, to go back to the original question, is there no God in Israel? Why are we titillated with all of these things when only God knows the future and only God is in control and we're to put our faith and trust in Him? You see, people or cultures that turn to the occult reject God as the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. In doing so, they come under His condemnation and wrath, for our God is a jealous God and will not share His glory and position with any part of the creation. And make no mistake about it, it is God and God alone who controls all things and knows the future. And He is the only one we're to put our faith, trust, and confidence in. There's an interesting passage, you can look at it at your leisure, maybe this afternoon, in 1 Kings 22. And so it just comes prior to the passage that we read. And it's fascinating because these kings, they didn't really want the truth. You might remember it's the passage where Jehoshaphat is in consultation with Ahab, and he says, you know, is there a prophet there to find out what we should do? And Ahab goes, I don't like that Micaiah. He tells me things I don't like, you know. And Jehoshaphat's saying, well, you know, that's probably not a bad thing if it's true. And then we enter into the sort of inner sanctum of God's dealings. And we see that in that divination, Ahab goes ahead and consults the false gods and false diviners. But in that, God actually has controls, and it shows the control over even those diviners. That God is going to get the message he wants out of those diviners so that he can literally take Ahab out of the picture. God's absolute sovereignty. You don't have to go anywhere else. He's the only one in control. And you see, anything or any of these palm readers, crystal ball readers, all of these things are an absolute affront against God. We must see them this way. God hates it. You turn to me. I'm the one you put your faith and trust in. The second doctrine, briefly, the historic fall. The rebellion of man against the explicit command of God was an ethical rebellion. The fall of man was ethical. It was not metaphysical. In other words, our problem, which the occult and many of the pantheistic views will say, is that, you know, we don't recognize our deity, or we need a, you know, change in our ultimate essence or in our being. The Bible says, hogwash. Your problem, our problem is sin. It's ethical. It's got nothing to do with metaphysical aspects of the human being. The fall, as we know, involved our whole being, body and soul. And the curse of God in response to this rebellion penalizes both body and soul, including man's mind. The fall itself was not metaphysical fall from being. It is a fall from rebellion against God and His truth. And so the Christian message is that there's an antithesis between good and evil. That there's been historic fall and man has ethically gone to the side of that which is wrong, which creates an antithesis, an opposite between good and evil. Not a mixture, not a continuum, but the fact that evil must be conquered. Evil must be dealt with ethically. And of course you have the whole message of Jesus Christ that has to step into history, that God is holy, holy, holy. And given the fall of mankind, we can never work off our sin. The fall, the historic fall, says we have fallen ethically, we have fallen seriously, and there is no way out for mankind because God is infinitely holy. We don't need some leap of being by some secret mystical means. The Scriptures make it clear we need an ethical salvation. The restoration of man and all creation is promised throughout the biblical text, as we know. From Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, and we see that this is a work of a sovereign God in calling His people unto Himself. Restoration is not to be achieved by secret wisdom or through initiation into occult mysteries. The words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the motto text for our church this year, tells us that we are to be light in the world. And we are to put our light on a hill. And we're to let it shine. And we're commanded to let our light shine so that men may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. The Christian salvation or restoration is big picture. It's revelatory. It's all things are going to be renovated and we're going to get a new heaven and a new earth. See, ethical restoration from a Christian perspective comes only as we bow before God in humility to His Christ and admit our creaturehood and dependence on God and look to the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, one core doctrine that's anathema to our modern world and to the occult philosophy is the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. Our salvation and full restoration is due nothing to ourselves, but completely and totally and utterly due to God and His grace alone. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, which we're familiar with. You see, so the Christian doctrine of the fall and our understanding of sin are the absolute antithesis of our modern culture and the working out of occult practices. Cultures and individuals who fall into occult practices reject the antithesis between good and evil. They spurn the grace and mercy of God. And they believe that man can save himself without God. Cultures steeped in the occult are always morally corrupt and wicked to the core. And that's why. There's no ethical salvation in the occult world. And we'll talk about their view of the final judgment, which extends, you know, a works salvation over eons of lives and years in order to try to squeeze God and His judgment out of His universe. The fall. Anything to do with the occult is at complete odds with the doctrine of the historic fall. Thirdly, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The message of the first chapter of the Gospel of John is straightforward. God Himself walked this earth in human flesh during a very specific period of human history. He appeared in time and space. One person, two natures, perfect humanity and full divinity, but without confusion of these two natures. The promise given to the people of God is that each man, while retaining his own personality, will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ on that final day, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 42-50. The bottom line is that redeemed man does not become divine, rather we obtain perfect humanity. Our salvation and our redemption in Jesus Christ and the whole purpose of the incarnation is to restore us back to a perfect humanity. Not to take us out of this world and to make us God. You see, the incarnation validates the created order in the sense that man's problem, as I've said, is one that is ethical and not metaphysical. God taking human flesh and dying a sacrificial death in our place, and for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, is what paves the new way for a new life, a new body, a new heaven, and a new earth in which Jesus Christ is the King. In fact, in the cross of Christ, God has triumphed already over evil, including the devil and the whole demonic realm. Jesus Himself states this in Luke 10, verse 18. God, behold, Satan as a lightning fall from heaven. The whole book of Revelation makes it clear that the devil and his realm are a defeated foe and will be condemned forever with absolutely no hope of salvation. And the implications of the doctrine of the incarnation, in just summary form, just let me give you these quickly. Number one, the creation or matter is not inherently evil. This is the teaching of the occult. Somehow you've got to get out of this world that matter is evil. It is not evil inherently. It has fallen into evil in God's judgment as a result of sin, but Jesus Christ is there to restore and is restoring that. And has accomplished it, but we're getting, again, that worked out in history as we speak right now. Secondly, God has saved us and is saving us now while He prepares a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Thirdly, Jesus Christ in His finished work on the cross has smashed Satan and his followers. You should turn to Colossians 2, verse 15, which is probably the clearest demonstration of this. And again, you read these passages, why would people want to fool around in the occult when they can go to the Creator, the One who really has the power to do exactly what we need? Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so when we think of the incarnation, we think of Jesus coming into this world, and we think of the cross, His death and resurrection, we think of absolute triumph over the occult and over any powers that are in the occult and over Satan and all his demonic realm. It is a conquered, vanquished foe. That's why we sang Martin Luther's hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. Yes, the Satan is still powerful in this world, but that we have a stronger power and foe, and he has conquered him. And then fourthly, in terms of a doctrine of the incarnation, it's important for us to remember that there is absolutely no hope, no mercy, no grace extended to Satan and his demons. You need to think about that for a moment. There's a whole element of this creation where God has seen fit in His sovereignty and His wisdom to damn them for all eternity. For Christ took to Himself human flesh, the writer of the book of Hebrews told us, for our salvation, and shared in our humanity that He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. That's powerful. Why do we want to get in contact with a realm that has nothing but our damnation as their focus? This is a whole element. Remember, Satan has been crushed. He's been defeated. He's got nothing to lose. And he's going to pull as many people into his vices as he possibly can through the occult. A culture or people who follow occult practices reject the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They make light of the cross of our Lord and his sufferings which he bore in order to overcome the effect of sin and to triumph over Satan and his followers. I'd say that if there's those of us here today who like to be titillated with the occult and we call ourselves Christian, remember, Jesus went to the cross to conquer this area. And he did. And any kind of trifling in this area, being titillated by Satan in this demonic area, is that which, again, is something that God hates because it makes light of the cross and the death of his Son. And then lastly, the final judgment. The doctrine of the last judgment is clearly a key part of our Orthodox Christian tradition. The Bible presents it as a time of reward and punishment. It leads to an eternal separation between the saved and the lost. It is a once and for all event. In short, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, we read in Hebrews 9:27-28. See, the significance of this doctrine with respect to the philosophy of the occult is its absolute denial of reincarnation and a cyclical view of history. Christianity's view of the future and the final judgment is a death blow to any notion of cyclicality in terms of our lives or reincarnation. From Eastern monism to Hindu and Buddhist thought and most forms of the Western occult, they hold to the concept of reincarnation and the idea of karma. It's believed that one's deeds have an inescapable effect on one's destiny in this life and the next. Endless cycles of birth and death are required for men and their souls in order to shed the effects of matter before they're reintegrated into the one of the timeless perfection, as they like to call it. It is a theology without grace. Men's actions over vast eons of time are said to heal their former metaphysical conditions. The polluting contact with matter must be washed away over time, they say. Judgment is seen as temporary and not final, though extended into possibly millions of cycles. Life is in balance, though ultimately it is a progressive balance which leads all living things back into the impersonal perfection of the timeless void. The judgment on men's evil deeds is impersonal, and in the long run, however long that run may be, that judgment comes to an end. In an occult or pantheistic view, the personal judgment of a personal God on men who have but a few years of life on earth is denied. The knowledge of it is actively suppressed in the minds of men. And we see Paul laying this out in Romans 1:18-22, the suppression of the truth. Don't want to deal with the true and the living God. See, by theorizing on the almost infinite extension of time in which men are imprisoned, the theologians of karma think that they have imprisoned God in his judgment. The motive of all karmists and occultist thinking is the same, to escape the wrath of a personal and holy God by pushing the creation and judgment out of this world and into the next. A culture or people who follow occult practices reject the final judgment. They believe they can save themselves over time, and the need for God's grace and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is utterly rejected. I go back to my question that I asked. Why does God detest the occult? Why does God speak so strongly against anybody who would practice the magic arts? And why is it included in the final chapters of Revelation, along with other horrific sins, as those individuals who will be damned for eternity? It's because it is a frontal, full assault on the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Christ, and his grace and mercy in history to us in his Savior. Briefly, just in regards to application, our time has flown by here, let me just give you a couple of quick points, because I think a lot of it's pretty obvious for you. Number one, we should have absolutely nothing to do with the occult. Because as a system, it is the antithesis of biblical Christianity. God hates all aspects of the occult, and those who practice the occult will be sent to hell with its leader, Satan. We should weep when we see 8, 9, 10, 11-year-olds lining up to go watch some of these movies that are out there. And obviously, you can use your own judgment as parents. Many of them, again, kids with no worldview or filtering system to understand what they're being exposed to. This is not an accident. It is the work of the devil to put these concepts into soft pedal, these ideas into our young people. And we should weep when we see 9, 10, 11-year-olds lining up into some of these movies, particularly to get into the Potter series. And that's my very strong view on it. We should weep when we see them lining up at 12:01 a.m. in the morning to be the first ones to get the books. It almost makes me sick to listen to the defense of some teachers who tell us that this is the way to get kids reading again. Maybe they should ask the question, why do they want to read this? What's the pull from a sinful heart perspective? If I want 18-year-olds to read, I can give them lurid sexual, verses of who knows what, and I can get them to read. Secondly, the testimony of the Bible is that the occult phenomena are real and they are dangerous, because it does tap you into Satan in the demonic realm. If you're looking for power, you want excitement, you want the one who has conquered all things, the one who's truly in control, go to Jesus Christ. That's the one we go to. You know, all these arguments people put forward, all the excitement. How could it be more exciting to go to the living and the true God who controls all things, who has secured our eternal salvation? His life is short. Stay clear of anything that will pull you in the wrong direction. Only biblical Christianity and the power of Christ Jesus can stamp out occultism, which is the logical leap of modern man, given the failure of postmodernism and the closing of the mind which we see around us. Only biblical Christianity can rescue us. We saw this at the end of the Roman Age. We saw this at the end of the Renaissance. It was the Reformation which extricated the Western world from falling into occultism at the time. And so it's up to us to really be light and evangelize the people around us. And then I think we must repent as a Christian group that we take these things so lightly. I say that to myself. And the more I got into this and the more I investigated this, the more I realized how awful and how far our culture has fallen, so that we can even soft pedal stuff that is anathema to God and to His Word. Let me end with a passage in Revelation chapter 22. Some of the final words, the book of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 7 to 17. Revelation 22, 7 to 17. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers the prophets and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right to do right. And let him who is holy continue to do holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexual immoral, the murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you the testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." My prayer this morning is that we really look at this area seriously and remember to take the true waters of life, that is Jesus Christ, who is the Lord over all. He's the one we look to for all of our faith and our confidence. As we end the service this morning, if you turn to hymn number 271,